Well, over the past 4 weeks, we've looked at the temptations of Jesus as Luke records them in chapter 4. I want to continue to read in Luke chapter 4 and look at the kind of wider kinds of temptations that Satan continued to bring to Jesus in the later course of his ministry. I'm going to read tonight from Luke 4 at verse 14, reading through to the end of verse 30. So it's immediately after the temptations in the desert, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And we'll look later at how Jesus handled that initial popularity and the temptations that brings along with it. Well, I've entitled tonight's message, "Handling Popularity." I think this year's Olympics and Paralympics have brought unexpected success to many sports folk. And with that success also brought some perhaps unexpected fame and unexpected popularity. Folk who left their own home villages and towns, barely known, have returned home to find pillar boxes painted gold in their names and having football stands or whatever named after them. Suddenly they are the bee's knees and everybody wants to know them, and they are highly popular. I'm sure there are those who will revel in it and just say, "This is brilliant, I never thought life could be as good." And I'm sure there'll be others who'll be highly embarrassed by it and feel, "This isn't me, and all I want to do is to win a medal in some sport, not to have all this popular acclaim of the world around." How do we handle popularity? I suppose when we think of Jesus, we tend to think of someone who most of his earthly ministry had to handle and cope with unpopularity, being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But this passage we read together this evening from in Luke 4 shows us something very different. Jesus, highly popular amongst folk at that point in time. I think the phrase with which Luke ends the temptations in the wilderness are significant. Verse 13 of Luke 4, when the devil had finished all these temptations, he left him until an opportune time. And it's a good question to ask, what was the opportune time as far as the devil was concerned? You might run ahead in your mind to think of the conflict that ultimately took place upon the cross. The last temptation of Christ, so called in the film, was that he endured on the cross with all sorts of things going through his mind. Or others might think a little bit earlier than that, when Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem to face the persecution of the scribes and Pharisees, and in which Jesus has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There's obviously a moment there of conflict that was very open and obvious. But it seems to me that the end of the temptations was neither when Jesus left the desert, nor ultimately just the kind of closing of his ministry, but all the way through, in different shapes, in different forms, the devil found opportune time. He didn't hang up his work boots, as it were, and say, "Well, I made an awful mess of trying to enslave Jesus in the wilderness. I'll give it a year or two and then have another go." I think when we turn to this very next section of Luke chapter 4, we find that was just a lull before the storm. He's regrouping his forces and launching his next attack, not in that violent manner that we saw in the desert place, but in that subtlety that is so much part of the devil's tactics. Jesus was perfectly aware, like none of us ever are, what lies ahead of us. And he knew full well that what lay ahead of himself was that rejection, that unpopularity that we know is a large part of his latter days on earth. But here we find Jesus face to face with testing of a different sort, the testing that comes through popularity. I think it's something not only associated with Jesus in those early days of his ministry in Nazareth, but something that will go through from time to time through his ministry, and perhaps is still associated with Jesus in our world today. More of that later on. Let's look at, first of all, the telltale signs of this sudden burst of popularity that Jesus encountered. It goes all the way through these first verses that we read together. I think first and foremost in verse 14, there is that evident power in the spirit with which Jesus entered his hometown area once again. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I think that's not just something which he knew happening inside of himself, but something in some ways became manifest and obvious to those who watched him, heard him, and saw him. A person whose life is full of the Holy Spirit and power possesses a godliness, a quality that ungodly people can't parallel. In a strange way, is often attractive to unconverted people. We live in a world of power struggles. I think you sense a world that has a subtle admiration for those who demonstrate enormous power. And so whatever way it conveyed itself to people, when Jesus comes into the midst of people who love to see manifestations of immense power in character and behavior, that Jesus would have stood out and the crowd would have felt, here's somebody who's different, powerfully different. If those Jewish people, a conquered subdued, put down people. As a nation, we can't overestimate the attraction to them, the power of God manifest in Jesus. As we take the series forward a little bit, and we won't take it too long, but you can think of different points in the ministry of Jesus where he spoke with authority and power, and that stirred a positive response in people, where he acted with signs and wonders and power and attracted people's attention. And it's happening here right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. So there was his evident power. Secondly, there was his widespread fame. You read in verse 14, news about him spread through the whole countryside. He had a big reputation instantly. He makes reference, I think, in verse 23 to it himself, where he talks about what you folk really want is for me to do here what you've heard about me doing in Capernaum. Jesus was hot news at that point in his life and ministry. Popularity is all about public perception. And public perception that moment in time put Jesus right at the top of the popularity stakes. Everyone was talking about Jesus. His fame was spreading far and wide. They didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, they didn't have newspapers. But in their own ways of communicating, everyone was talking about Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son, the great things he was doing and the great words he was speaking. And so along with the evidence of his divine power through the Spirit, you add this widespread fame, his story being spread far and near. Thirdly, you add to that, in terms of popularity, the appreciated teaching of Jesus. It wasn't just his spiritual power, miraculous deeds that was drawing people's attention. He went into various synagogues. And you might not have realized that. We tend to think of Luke 4 being his first appearance in the synagogue. But Luke's quite clear. Wherever he went into the synagogues. And people were impressed by his teaching and praising him for its content. So again, another indicator that Jesus was hugely popular. Wherever he went, people saw divine power, they evidenced divine miracle, they heard powerful messages and teaching, and it touched their hearts. His messages, fourthly, were popular. He comes into Nazareth and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah to read, and we're not told why he turned to the passage he did. It might have just been that that was a chapter for the day. It's kind of SU notes where Isaiah chapter 61. I think the way that Luke describes it here suggests that actually just handed the scroll of Isaiah, he himself deliberately turned to chapter 61 to read from it. And what was chapter 61 about? Here is God's message to Israel that their captivity days were over. Their time of exile in Babylon and Assyria and Medo-Persia were over, and now God was promising them that their day of deliverance was here, captivity over, slavery ended, and now the great new dawn of God's favor upon Israel. It was something which did, in one sense, find fulfillment at that moment in Isaiah's life and ministry. God brought them out of exile and into the promised land again. But he sensed all the way through Israel's waiting for a bigger, a greater fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. And so when Jesus stands up and chooses that passage to read, you can only say it was a very popular choice at that point in their history. They're ultra conscious of the Roman invaders, ultra-conscious that they are now, while in their own geographical territory, living like slaves, like people in bondage, like prisoners within their own four walls. So quite an exciting passage to read from. But he doesn't just read it. He sits down and everybody turns their eyes round to look at what he's going to say about this passage he's just read. Is he going to explain something about its meaning and its content? Is he going to talk about how God fulfilled that in Israel's past history? Whatever they're expecting, I think Jesus blew their mind when in verse 21 he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. What Jew wouldn't have been absolutely thrilled to bits with that kind of message? Can you imagine a more popular message to give to the people in little old Nazareth with all these foreign troops around than to say, God's promise to set the captives free, to release you from liberty, to take away the oppressors, to usher in the great day of the Lord. And Jesus is one who comes with divine power and authority, with miraculous signs accompanying him, says, and now, today, that scripture is fulfilled. You can almost hear them saying, wow, thank you, Jesus, what a wonderful message that is. Just what we wanted to hear. A very popular message, much appreciated teaching for them. And the final fifth thing that we notice, the telltale sign of how popular he was, is how they relate to his gracious manner. Verse 22, a little insight to how they view not just his works, not just his miraculous powers, not just his sign of divine authority, not just the truth he was teaching, but his manner. What a gracious manner he has, is how they thought of him. And they're quite surprised by that. Isn't this Joseph's son? They didn't expect somebody from Nazareth to combine all these great things together. This evident power of God's Spirit, this widespread fame amongst the neighborhood, this appreciated teaching style, the popular message, and then this gracious manner. This was, if you like, the best example ever of the local boy who's done good. And he was their pride and their joy. He couldn't have made himself more popular if he had tried. A year or two back when Rory McIlroy just started to appear on the TV screens and do fairly well in his golfing exploits, I was amazed at how many people found him to be somebody quite close to them. You know, they belonged to the club that Rory belonged to, or they knew Rory's granny, or they had been to school with Rory, or Rory lived down the road from their second cousin, or whatever it happened to be. This was a local boy made good, and he was so popular for his doing so well, and everybody in the countryside wanted to link up with him. I didn't tell people, but I did actually train with him myself in the gym. I'm too humble to make much of that publicly. Well, put it this way, he was in the gym one day, and I saw him there. But tell the story the right way, then local boy makes good, and becomes very popular, and everyone wants to identify with him. And that's Jesus in Nazareth. Everything about him at that point in time has roused public appreciation and approval of him. And so when he stands up on that day and starts to read from Isaiah, says, "Now this is fulfilled in your midst," everybody was on the highest high they've been on for their lifetime. Telltale signs then of popularity that are impossible for us to miss. But let's take on from that and talk about the tempting moments that those were for Jesus. How would that kind of popularity affect Jesus? How would he handle it? We might well have speculated, well, how would you have handled it? How would I have handled it if we had found ourselves in that kind of situation? The people have spoken. Nobody has raised a negative voice at all against Jesus. It's not hard to imagine that that was a situation laden with temptations for Jesus at that point in time. In a sense, it's almost a parallel echo of some of what Satan had done with Jesus in the desert place. You know, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, the angels will bear you up. And part of that, as we said, was, wow, people would say, wow, that's really the Son of God. There's a popularity thing that ran through each of the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus in the desert place. And he hasn't quit. He knows how the hankering for popularity, to be accepted by your peers, to be well thought of by your generation, is something that is instinctive inside most of us as human beings. I thought to myself, I'm sure there was a temptation for Jesus, first of all, simply to enjoy the popularity. For someone who knew the next 3 years would be bitter opposition from the people he was trying to reach. Terrible let down by the disciples who followed him. The crowds who would hanker after him one day and then cry, crucify him, a couple of days later. Jesus knew that was ahead. Wouldn't you just say to yourself, well, it's not going to last very long, so I'll enjoy every last second of it while I can get it. If the crowds are happy and everyone's praising me and everyone's seeing God's work in me, let me just enjoy the popularity for a wee minute before the bubble bursts. Wouldn't a further temptation be to nurture that popularity, to milk the crowd for all the tangible support you can possibly get from them, to kind of whip up that popularity into a frenzy, to stir up that crowd so they get all excited, enthusiastic, and commit themselves to you for the rest of their days and years? Why not get this crowd in Nazareth lined up to sign the Galilean equivalent of the Ulster Covenant and commit themselves to you for the rest of their days? You know there's a battle ahead. You know there's rejection ahead. You know there's tough times ahead. You know the Romans are going to crucify at the end of the journey. Well, why not stir up this crowd in whose eyes you can't do any wrong at the moment? Get them on side with you and march through the land to some measure of success. For 40 days and nights, Jesus has endured the hostility and the negativity of Satan in the desert. Why not soak up the appreciation, soak up the support, soak up the approval while it's there? What harm is there in currying favor in Nazareth for a few short days or weeks or months? Isn't that just accepting people as they are? Isn't that just taking a situation as God has allowed it to evolve and say, well, that's how it is, so I'll just take it and enjoy it and maybe stir it up a bit more as time goes by? The temptation for Jesus to seek popularity, to enjoy popularity, to develop popularity, I believe must have been enormous in terms of Jesus as a human being. Whenever we put ourselves in that kind of situation, I think most of us would have at least wanted one more day of it, if not a bit more than that. And Jesus was tempted, tested in all points the same as we are, even though he remains sinless. If we like human approval, if we enjoy being popular, if it feels safe and secure for us, for people to think well of us and speak well of us and act nicely towards us, then wasn't that a temptation for Jesus at that point in time? It may not be explicitly stated in Scripture, But that's the kind of temptation that I believe Jesus would have felt in those tempting moments. The devil, who had decided to wait for a more opportune moment, couldn't have found a more opportune moment than in the synagogue in Nazareth, where the crowd was saying, "Wow, Jesus, give it some more. This is great teaching. We love this." And spoke well of him. But thirdly and finally, I've entitled our third point, Traumatic Teaching. For it's Jesus who bursts that bubble of popularity. He makes two statements, and they're both about his hometown, in terms of NIV translation. Two statements that will kill the euphoria stone dead in a moment. In verse 23, he gives his analysis of what really lies behind this popularity. The crowd's been shouting out, encouraging, whipping up the fervor themselves, demonstrating their loyalty to Jesus and their affection for him. What Jesus says is, you know what? No prophet is accepted in their own hometown. And when you start to read the passage, that sounds odd, doesn't it? Here we are, verse after verse after verse. Luke has been giving us all the telltale signs of Jesus being accepted in his own hometown. They've admired the evidence of the Holy Spirit in him. His news has been spreading, his fame has been spreading all through the countryside. They've been listening in the synagogues with rapt attention to him. He's come to his own synagogue. He's opened the scriptures in Isaiah 61. He said, "Today this is fulfilled in your sight." And everyone is thrilled to bits by Jesus. That seems the oddest thing in the world for Jesus to say no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Is he not saying, "I see behind the surface of this popularity"? Christ sees deeper than what was being displayed on the faces and on the lips of the people of Nazareth at that point in time. No one there has said anything about the great deeds he's done in Capernaum. Maybe they hadn't even consciously thought it yet. But Jesus was reading their minds, their hearts, their underlying motives. And while they had praised him for his teaching and thanked him for his message and seen God's power in him and all the rest, actually what they really want, what they really, really, really want underneath the surface, is for Jesus to do amongst them the same great works as he has done in Capernaum. He has a profound knowledge of human motivation. And so his statement is well geared to warn off that temptation to defer to popularity. They're all saying, "Come on, Jesus, this is great." He's saying, "Actually, I'm not in your sight. All you really want is me to do the same kind of miracles that I've done in Capernaum, and I'm not going to do them for you." Bursts that bubble of popularity on the spot. The second thing he talks about then, about hometown, is that in the hometown situation that he's coming to, people won't worship him or submit to him or follow him for himself, but rather it'll be a bit like Elijah and Elisha. And you think, so what's he getting at? You know, here are the two great prophets of Israel in the past, the two great spokespeople for God. They were well known throughout their days as men of God, as prophets bringing God's message. Haven't the people just said to Jesus and shown to Jesus how much they love the message of God and love God's presence amongst his people? So how does he use Elijah and Elisha? Well, it reminds them that Elijah took God's message with him. But he took God's message to a Gentile woman in Zarephath in Sidon, even though all of Israel was suffering from famine. She takes one illustration out of all of Elijah's life and ministry and says, you praise and you think of Elijah as being a great man of God and a great prophet and a great spokesperson, but actually Elijah in the time of famine in Israel took God's message to a Gentile woman in Zarephath in Zidon. Now, some might not have twigged that quickly enough, so he adds Elisha's illustration out of all the life and all the ministry and all the activity of Elisha. He reminds him of something else in Elisha's life. He says there were loads of people in Israel in those days who had leprosy. But you know what he says? When Elisha was used by God to bring God's power to heal somebody from leprosy, there wasn't one single person in Israel that Elisha brought healing to. Instead, it was Naaman the Syrian. It was the Gentile, the outsider. And I'm not sure how quickly the people got the message. Maybe sometimes we're slow to pick it up. But he's saying, here are Elijah and Elisha, two of God's greatest spokesmen who lived in Israel. But they took God's message and God's power and brought it to the Gentile world. Jesus had come to procure salvation. He just quoted those brilliant words from Isaiah 61. He came to set the prisoners free, to deliver from the oppressor. But his ministry throughout his earthly teaching and then supremely upon the cross would bring God's message and God's power to Jew and to Gentile. God's message and God's power through him would be indiscriminate. And he knew this people who were so profoundly Jewish and so profoundly anti-Gentile would find that kind of ministry obnoxious and unacceptable. Oh, they'd want Jesus to do amongst them the mighty works he'd done in Capernaum. Oh, he'd want to come and release them from the Roman tyranny and the Roman oppressors and the Roman slave drivers. But they wouldn't want a Jesus who come to seek and to say that which was lost, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but those outside as well. They wouldn't like it, Jesus said, other sheep have I who are not of this sheepfold, them also must I seek. Wouldn't be happy with Jesus who reached out to a Gentile woman to raise her son from the dead. And so he snuffs out this misguided popularity right at the very beginning by telling the truth about his ministry. I'm like Elijah and Elisha, and I haven't come just to nurture Jewish thinking and Jewish practice and Jewish behavior. I've come so that Jew and Gentile might experience the deliverance of God promised of old to Abraham and to all of his descendants and to all the nations of the world. For Jesus' popularity and all its attraction and temptation must be snuffed out in a moment. He has no time for it at all. He doesn't allow that very day to go by, riding on the crest of this popularity. He hasn't come to win people by gathering their popular acclaim. He's come to be despised. He's come to be rejected. He's come to bring the cross. He's come to call people to give up their lives for him, take up the cross and follow me. What are the messages for us today? I think there's a message for us in terms of the cult of popularity, which we as believers still find very attractive. We don't like sticking out like sore thumbs. We don't enjoy being ostracized by the in crowd in society. We don't enjoy being viewed as a bunch of eccentrics who've kind of got themselves immersed in a minority sport. We don't like being looked at by people and thought odd because we're Christians. And it seems to me there's always that temptation for us to want to be popular, want to be liked as Christians, want to feel that we are thought highly of by the world of which we're a part. We tend to want to curry favour and popularity and think it would be a very effective tool if we can be really, really popular, then people will follow us and follow Christ as well. And I believe the call of this passage is true submission to Christ isn't won through popularity. It's won by setting the truth of the gospel and the cost of true Christianity into the hearts and minds of those whom we want to reach for Christ. Not to say to the world out there, you know, this is the most wonderful, powerful, popular thing to do, become a Christian. Everybody's doing it. You ought to jump on the bandwagon or you'll be the one left out. But our message fundamentally is, here is one who takes the path to the cross, sets his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem and calls his disciples to follow him on that path. But I think the danger is not just for us individually as Christians to like that cult of popularity, but the popularity issue can influence how we speak about Jesus himself. Because we find ourselves torn, for us, we do love him. As believers, we do want people to know him, to trust him, to love him, to follow him, to submit to him, to commit to him, to become his disciples, to worship him, adore him, and exalt him in their lives. We want that. If we're believers at all, if we love Christ, then we want that. The temptation to give Jesus a kind of popularity makeover to make him more appealing is something we have to resist. To kind of cut out some of the sayings of Jesus because they wouldn't go down very well in our society. So we'll just put the positive things Jesus says about, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself and forgiving as Christ forgave you. Put the popular, nice things up front, but just kind of bury all the rest that Jesus said in case anybody gets the wrong thought about Jesus and he's not very popular then. We can think, well, that's the road to success. You know, set Jesus out in the best possible advertising slogan. Set Jesus up in the most attractive kind of way. If he's made to appear popular, then folk will follow him. They might follow the popular picture we've given him, but that doesn't mean to say they've denied themselves, taken up the cross, and followed him. As Christ resisted the temptation of the cult of popularity in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he continues to reject the cult of popularity in Western evangelicalism in the 21st century. Jesus doesn't win disciples by being popular. Jesus wins disciples through his sacrifice of himself on the cross, convincing sinners his is grace that saves and keeps. And that's how he wins his battle. He wants us to do the same. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we think about your son, we think of that amazing reception he got in Nazareth, and we are even more staggered by his rejection of it. We pray that as we understand why And as we try to emulate him in our own lives, in our own attitudes, in our own behavior, may we have great wisdom to represent him truthfully and honestly and clearly and fully in our day and generation. We pray in his name. Amen.